Okay. This morning, the second part of the verse, 1 John 3:8, says this: "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." I'm going to read that again. "For this purpose the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." Now, you know that the last several weeks we've talked a little bit and touched on church mission and vision. And just to articulate a slight difference in the two, my understanding is when we talk about mission, that's what we believe God has called us to do. Vision, in this sense, would be how we accomplish that mission, what our vision is for seeing that happen. Okay. As we said, in a few weeks' time, we'll go through some... Steve's going to bring a series, and hopefully we'll have greater vision, greater understanding of the church as a whole and our part in that, in this area. But we've been touching on some things, and I was thinking about the fact that as we talk about mission and think about mission, Kristen and Michael and myself and Katie, one of our goals before the end of the year is to have what this church is, this local church's mission statement, to have that articulated in writing. And when you're talking about a mission statement, as many companies, many churches have gone before us and done mission statements, you don't want it to be so broad that it's not actually saying anything, but you don't want it to be so narrow that it doesn't actually encompass what God has called His church to do. And I was reminded, as I had asked Michael and Kristen and Katie to be praying about and thinking about how we might articulate that and what needs to be said in that, about this particular verse, because some of you may be familiar with this, some of you may not, but if you actually go to our website, this is one of the things that's on our homepage. This verse is referenced and the question is posed: if this was why Jesus was manifest, shouldn't we be about the same business as Jesus is seeing the works of the devil destroyed? Now, we're not ignorant to the fact in this church of the enemy's schemes or the fact that there's a spiritual warfare going on. But I think if you're honest with yourself, and if I'm honest with myself, for many of us, we don't always walk in that reality or in the authority that's been given to us. Of what's really taking place in the spiritual, which is the realm that we've been called to fight in. We all know that Satan and his demons are our enemies. We see in the Scriptures that they war against true believers, churches, and other Christian organizations. We are familiar with many spiritual warfare verses. In one of our series on spiritual warfare, we look deeply into Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20, where we robe ourselves with the armor of God, where we equip ourselves with the armor of God and put it on each morning. We identified in those verses where you can see that there's actually different degrees, different elements to the demons, that Satan's not just helter-skelter out there just doing willy-nilly, that there's rank and file amongst the demons, and that they take orders, that they're organized. But my question this morning is, do we really understand what Satan and his demons are capable of and our authority in Christ against them? Do we really know what Satan can do? And this is the paramount question this morning to this group. Do we really know what Satan can do in the lives of believers who violate God's Word even through ignorance? The question is what kind of authority does the enemy have in a believer of Jesus Christ's life when they are walking in sin, or when they're doing something in ignorance? What is he capable of doing? And this is important to me, because I don't think that I fully saw this. I don't believe that I saw it clearly. I would have been one in the camp that would have said, well, the enemy, I've heard people talk about the occult and different curses that might follow someone through in their family and those kind of things. And my thinking was always just real simplistic, that the blood of Christ has covered me. None of those things have followed me through. But you can invite things and allow things through. And I want to look at some of that this morning. Y'all know that a few weeks ago, I talked about Jacqueline Hyde, and I hope that I was very clear. The title of the sermon was Jacqueline Hyde. Well, this is going to be Jacqueline Hyde Part 2. We use that illustration of Jacqueline Hyde about a man who was tormented, if you would, with demons. And in the one sense, he'd conduct himself and walk one way one minute, and the next be tormented by this Mr. Hyde that was completely it was demons let loose. And he would act in such a way that it was totally contrary to himself. And I said that I absolutely believe, and I believe the Scriptures support this, that, well, I know that they do, that it is not God's will in Christ Jesus for God's children to walk in a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde syndrome, so to speak. That it is not God's... God did not come to destroy the works of the devil and to set people free only to actually see them in bondage. That's not freedom. That's bondage. If you're in sin, sin leads to bondage. And Jesus Christ's mission on this earth was to come and to destroy the works of the enemy and to set people free. And so if you are free in Christ, you are free indeed. But does that mean that you can't give the enemy ground again? And that's what we're looking at this morning. From the handbook, which you saw me carry two books up here, my Bible and this book behind me. From the book, The Handbook of Spiritual Warfare, Dr. Ed Murphy writes this: perhaps the most controversial question to be raised is, can a true believer be demonized? He says, note that I am not speaking of demon possession, but of demonization. Or I would say, we've used the word here of oppression. And he uses the word demonization. Possession implies ownership and total control, he says. Christians, even disobedient ones, belong to God, not to Satan. Thus, Satan cannot control them totally. Demonization is a different matter, however. By demonization, he says, I mean that Satan, through his demons, exercises direct, partial control over an area or areas of the life of a Christian or non-Christian. And so the question this morning, I said our focus is can the things that we're going to talk about really happen to Christians? Someone who's a believer. And as soon as I say that, people can begin to argue, well, they weren't Christians. Perhaps they didn't really believe. That's not my point to argue. Paul looks at a man in Corinth and he says, you're sleeping with your father's wife. And he doesn't say he's not a Christian. He says, hand such a one over to Satan so that the works of the flesh can be destroyed, but that he himself might be saved. He didn't say he wasn't saved despite his gross sin. So I think we have to be careful in doing that. What we have to recognize, and I'm going to let you see that the Scriptures paint this picture, that we can open doors that Christ has closed and set us free from if we're not careful to guard ourselves, guard our minds, guard our hearts, and do the things that Christ has called us to do. Let me read you a few verses here. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7 says this, talking of those that would be in leadership within the church. It says, Let him not be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So you have a Christian, a believer, and we don't want to prematurely elevate them to a position of elder, lest doing so they become puffed up with pride and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So we see that the Christian is able both to fall into the condemnation of the devil and fall into the snare of the devil. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15, speaking of widows, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Again, he doesn't make the argument that they never were in Christ. He says they've turned aside, meaning they were in Christ, but now they've turned aside unto Satan. This is something that we won't go real far with this, but you think about, we know that the path in Christ is a narrow one compared to the way of the world. And Satan will ever be trying to deviate you off of that path with all kinds of things and in all kinds of ways. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, these are a couple of my favorite verses. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And when I read that, I think about he's addressing an audience that is suffering something. So what is one of the first things that happens when things don't go the way we think they ought to? What is one of the first whispers that Satan wants to whisper to begin to make you doubt, just as he made Eve doubt? It's that God is not good. That God does not love you. That surely God cannot be for you, or these things would not have befell you. again, he says, be sober. That means you've got to be of a sound mind. Be vigilant. That means you're not willy-nilly. You're on guard. That this is a real deal. That Satan really is walking around seeking whom he may devour, especially amongst God's children. He says, resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Paul says, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest, so Paul's saying, you have found it right amongst yourselves to forgive such a one. If that be the case, I forgive them too. Why? Lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. And what he's talking about there is that Satan would recognize opportunity to cause division and disunity. So amongst believers, and these are just a few of the verses, they're not all, Satan can take advantage of situations. Satan can take advantage of you alone in the sense that he can see when you're fighting against something and come in and begin to speak a lie so that like Eve and so that like many before you, you begin to doubt. Who in here, let's be honest, who has never doubted the goodness of God in their lives? Anybody ever doubted or struggled? That can take the form of self-esteem. That can take the form of His love for you in Christ. I've doubted it before, that Satan has come against me and things have risen up in my life and Satan found opportunity to whisper those sweet nothings to where I begin to really question if God was as good as what Scriptures say He is. And within the church, that Satan is ever looking for ways to plant seeds of doubt in your mind about the how others within the church view you or how the church as a whole. I mean, look at how fractionalized the church is today. I mean, it's what we talked about in our Bible study this morning in the commitment course was the fact that the church was called to be unified in a given area, but instead you've got 100-plus churches in Johnson County, all bearing different insignia as far as different denominations, and one believes this and one believes that. That one was not ever Christ's intent for the church. So Satan has found great opportunity and used it to his advantage. Because is there power in unity or is there power in disunity? There's power in unity. I'm going to read you a story, and Steve, you'll forgive me, I haven't done this in a long time. I've tried to make it a habit not to read verbatim from a book, but this story was just painted the picture that I want to paint this morning too well, and it's just easier just to read it as he's written it here. So if you'll allow me. Let me get to it here. Aha. Okay. This is called Carolyn's Story. Ed, you must come home right away. My wife's voice trembled across the long-distance line. Carolyn has been acting strangely since you've been away. As I dealt with her last night, I saw a demon glaring at me through her eyes. A demon, I exclaimed. That's impossible. Carolyn is a Christian. Christians can't have demons. I know she is a Christian, Loretta replied. I also know Christians aren't supposed to have demons, but it was a demon that stared at me through her eyes. That was not Carolyn. I was shocked, incredulous, angry, and confused. How could demons abide in the same body with the Holy Spirit? And this is where my mistake has fallen in the past. That again, I said that I was presumptuous in the sense that I assumed that, well, if the Spirit of Christ dwells there, how could a demon dwell there? As the oldest of our four children, Carolyn had always assumed leadership for the other three. Now, just let me back up a little bit. This is Ed and Loretta. Ed and Lorena Murphy. Ed wrote this book, and he's talking of his own oldest daughter. He says, as the oldest of our four children, Carolyn had always assumed leadership for the other three, being an example to them of stability, discipline, and strong commitment to Christ. True, we had been having our first behavioral problems with her on this missionary furlough from Colombia, South America. I was not overly concerned, however. Any 14-year-old girl dropped suddenly into the turbulent environment of the 1960s in the United States would experience readjustment difficulties. Besides, Loretta and I were so busy in ministry that I felt Carolyn was reacting to our neglect of her. Demons were the furthest thing from my mind. I knew nothing about them except that, according to Scripture, they existed, were especially active in the Bible times, and in modern times were to be found on the mission field. To my knowledge, however, I had never met one during my then 10 years as a missionary. Loretta, I declared, you must be mistaken. Carolyn can't have demons. Besides, I can't come home yet. The conference won't be over for several days. You have to come home, she insisted. I can't handle this by myself. Ask Dick Hillis for permission to come home today. Last night, I went into Carolyn's room to talk with her. I found her lying on the floor with her feet up on the bed, listening to some weird music. When I called her, she did not answer. She was in a trance. As I spoke to her about recent rebelliousness towards us and the Lord, she suddenly changed before my eyes. She became hostile and began yelling at me to get away and leave her alone. I noticed a mysterious darkness in her eyes. It was not Carolyn who glared at me through those eyes, but another personality, an evil personality, totally unlike the Carolyn we know and love. I am sure it was a demon. The words that came out of her mouth were not Carolyn's. They were evil, cynical, haughty, and God-defying. I spoke to the evil thing and commanded it in the name of the Lord Jesus to release Carolyn so I could speak directly to her alone. Suddenly her eyes changed and Carolyn was back in control of herself. Deeply disturbed by the conversation with my wife, I told Dick Hillis what Loretta had said. To my amazement, he affirmed that under certain circumstances, Christians can be partially controlled by demons. I never heard of such a thing before. In all my years of theological and missionary training, no one had ever taught me that true Christians could experience demonic bondage. If Loretta says Carolyn has demons, you had better get home and help her, Dick said. Someone else can cover your responsibilities here in the conference. On the journey home to Los Angeles from San Jose, California, I was both angry and fearful. Angry over the possibility that evil spirits could disturb the life of my lovely daughter, and fearful that if true, I wouldn't know how to free her from their influence. What do I do? I thought. Where do I begin? And I just want to take a moment to pause here. And this is the point of reading this story and introducing this sermon this morning, is to recognize, number one, how many of you have experienced, and I know some have, but with the church at large, and Jesus' own ministry and seeing people delivered and demons cast out, you would think it would be a more normal occurrence amongst the church to see the unsaved delivered, but even the saved delivered from oppression is what we're speaking of here. But you don't in the West, do you? You talk to someone from India and it's a normal occurrence. They have a better understanding of the spiritual than we do in that sense, that we've somehow negated it to yesteryear, just like we have many of the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts of God, rather than recognizing that this is an ongoing affront to the kingdom of God and it's still happening. Anyway, he said, I arrived late and Carolyn was already in bed. Awakening her, I told her what Loretta had said about her rebellious attitude and the demons glaring through her eyes. Within moments, her usually sweet personality changed into something evil. With a strange glare in her eyes, she screamed at me, "Leave me alone!" she yelled. I forbade the demons to speak directly through Carolyn. When she calmed down, I spoke to her very quietly about her walk with the Lord. Suddenly, she became her usual, sweet, responsive, and obedient self. "Dad," she said, "I don't know what's the matter with me. There seems to be something inside of me that takes over and I do weird things. Dad, help me. I'm scared. I love Jesus and I want to do what is right. What's wrong with me?" Carolyn and I got down on our knees in prayer. She confessed her rebellion and disobedience, crying to the Lord to break the power of evil oppressing her life. She was having unusual difficulty in praying, however, especially in declaring the Lordship of Christ over her life. In the past, I had noticed she had a small object hanging on a chain around her neck, but hadn't thought anything of it. As I was praying with her, trying to resist the devil on her behalf, my attention was drawn to that object. It looked like the Star of David. "Where did you get that star?" I asked. She told me the name of the boy who had given it to her. I knew him. He was a professing Christian, but definitely not a committed believer. "What is it supposed to symbolize?" I asked. "I don't know what it symbolizes," she replied. "It's just a kind of good luck charm. It's found on the dust covers of some musical albums. All the kids wear them. The star turned out to be a pentagram, a symbol of the occult world. At that time, I was almost totally ignorant of occultism, its symbols and practices. Yet somehow I knew that the thing was an evil symbol. Its presence on her body served as an amulet drawing evil spirits to her life. Carolyn, you will not find full freedom from the demon spirits afflicting you until you remove that object and renounce the spirit forces associated with it, I told her. She took it off of her neck and threw it on the floor. She confessed and renounced her occult involvement, her recent interest in heavy metal rock music, and her rebellious attitude and selfishness. Soon we were in a face-to-face confrontation with evil spirits. Dad, they're after me. I'm afraid, she cried. They have a hold on my life. I want them to go. Dad, please help me get rid of them. Get away from my daughter's life, I commanded. She has broken all allegiance with you. Get out. Leave her alone. In the name and authority of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated your master on the cross, I command you to go away from Carolyn and do not return. Get out of her life. Let her alone. Carolyn does not belong to you. She has given her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. Within a few minutes, the struggle ceased. Carolyn became calm. She joyfully began praising the Lord for setting her free. The evil spirits had left. We both cried and rejoiced before the Lord for His grace in releasing her from the demonic spirits. We went to bed happily thinking that the battle was over. And at about 2 a.m., however, Carolyn banged on our bedroom door. Dad, the demons are back, she cried. Help me. They seem to be coming at me from under my bed. They want to get me back. They want to get back inside of me. I went to her room with her. What do you have under your bed? I asked. I have a small box filled with more of those stars and other paraphernalia. I forgot about them when we were praying last night. Dad, please get them out from under my bed. No, Carolyn, I replied. I won't do it for you. You have to do it for yourself. By your choice, you got involved with them, and by your choice, you will get rid of them. I'm afraid, she said. But I'll do it if you will help me. She reached under the bed, pulled out the little box, and handed it to me. Dad, will you destroy them for me? I don't want anything further to do with them. No, I replied. You must destroy them. This will declare to the spirit world that you are making a complete break with them. I will walk out in the backyard with you, but you must do it yourself. She did. We returned to her room for another talk and a time of prayer. It was then that I began to discover the extent of the demonic evil influence that had come against her life through her involvement in demonic rock music and through the influence of her boyfriend. Carolyn had never been fond of extreme rock music. She liked some of the more mild, almost folk rock groups, but showed no interest in heavy rock groups with their grotesque dress, vulgar gestures, and immoral, rebellious, often occultic lyrics. We had never allowed them in our home. While on furlough, things were different, however. Both Loretta and I were continually involved in ministry and were neglecting our children. Most of the time, I was away from home on mission business or on missionary conferences. Loretta had her own missionary meetings to attend, plus heavy correspondence and personal contact with our supporters. Unknown to us, Carolyn's friend had introduced her to the fringes of the hippie occult protest movement of the 60s. He had also exposed her to heavier rock music and transcendental meditation. She found that she could go into a trance while listening to the music of certain rock groups. Carolyn confessed her sins to the Lord, renouncing transcendental meditation and all evil music. She destroyed her offensive rock music and everything in her possession, which she knew dishonored the Lord. This was the beginning of what later became the most important worldview shift in my Christian life. Little did I know that over a period of several years, I would not only come to understand that true believers, under unusual circumstances of sin, can come under direct partial demonic control, but I would also find myself involved in a ministry helping to rid believers of these evil personalities. Now, none of that is said to cause fear. All of this is said so that when we talk about going forth as a church, we recognize the mission that Christ has called us to. That the same work that He did is the same work that we're to do. And we don't want to be ignorant about what's at work in people's lives. And this is where I have seen myself fall short before in dealing with people that we knew were either demonically oppressed or possessed. And just like his daughter, there's times that you may pray through something and recognize that if someone's a believer, that it may not be a one-and-done deal. that you may have to revisit the situation if there are residual demons that perhaps are even more, if you would, for not knowing how else to express it, but buried deeper within, so to speak. And recognize that even in Jesus' own ministry, we actually see that when he crossed the lake or the sea and he began to deal with the demon-possessed man who was running around in the tombs naked. I don't know if you ever caught this, but when Jesus first commanded them to go, they didn't go. And that was in Jesus' own ministry. Now, I don't know what the reason for that is, but he actually began to question them further and ask them their name, and that's when they said Legion. And we see that he does end up obviously casting them out ultimately, and we see that the swine of pigs, 2,000 of them, run over the cliff of a hill, or run over a cliff. Setting captives free, both inside and outside, because of the authority that is vested in you and by Jesus Christ, is a part of the mission that we've been called to. Not every sin that you encounter is going to be demonically influenced, but I assure you, if anyone continues in sin, demons will begin to manifest and become a part of that, because that's an inroad for them. It's just like we can't, just because someone's sick, I'm not saying that every time someone's sick that demons are involved, but we would be foolish not to recognize and more readily so the involvement of demons in people's lives. And just from personal experience within the church, there was a pastor that I was working with several years ago, and I absolutely know that a demon manifested itself when I was dealing with him, that he got upset and angry about something. I remember, and this was beyond normal. I mean, I've seen people angry and not thought it was demons. I've been angry and not thought it was demons, though perhaps had I continued in my own anger that wasn't necessarily justified, it could have worsened. But I remember I was sitting in a golf cart, and this particular pastor, I don't remember his exact words, I just remember looking at him and immediately thinking, there's a demon inside this man. I mean, his eyes changed, and I thought, oh, man. And I saw, I stepped out of the golf cart, and I was like, you need to calm down. And I didn't really know what was going on. I just knew that it wasn't him. I mean, his entire visage changed. The way he communicated changed. And as soon as I said what I said, I watched his eyes go back. It's kind of like, you know, somebody going, like, kind of like, I mean, it is instantaneous. And he goes, it's like he shook it off. He's like, sit down, Jason. So I went back and sat down. And he began to talk like he normally talked. I know that in Steve and Susan's own life, not demonic oppression, but I've mentioned this to mention because of their maturity. And I think about how many Christians don't recognize this, that in their own home, when something gets really, really strange and you know that it's not coming from either of you, that we would do well not to be ignorant about recognizing who it's coming from. Like, they've been at home, and I don't remember the exact situation, but Steve had conveyed to me after it was all over with that there just became this spiritual confrontation between Steve and Susan. I mean, it was abnormal. It wasn't your normal husband-wife, you know, working something out and it kind of getting a little bit, you know, a little bit of friction. It was demonic. And as soon as they recognized it, they ceased to allow it to escalate and just began rebuking it in the name of Jesus. But the sad thing is, you won't see a lot of Christians do that because a lot of Christians don't recognize that there's a real spiritual affront to our Christianity and who we are in Christ, and a real enemy that wants to come in and do damage. Of course, I think we can all recognize, whether we admit it or not, even in the West, that there are a lot of people that aren't in Christ that are possessed of demons. I mean, I can't tell you how many homeless people I've met that are acting like that man at the tombs, that you know it's beyond a normal mental deficiency. It's spiritual. They're hurting themselves. They're so unkempt to be beyond just, they don't have any money. I mean, it's just, it's wild. They're wild in their person. It's demonic. I remember several years ago when I first got involved in ministry that, and again, to my shame, I didn't know how to handle the situation. We had a young girl, there was a lot of young girls, matter of fact, that came in and out of one of the homes in our church. One of the families there were into foster care, and this girl came through, and we had carried her to this church service going on in Fort Worth, and And during the service, she just got up and ran out of the building. And I looked at one of the young men with me and were like, what's going on? So we go to follow her out there. Well, the demons within her did not want to be present in the room with what was being said. And so we began to try to speak to her. And she just fell to the floor and started croaking like a frog. And sadly, the people over her, the people in care for her, because they dealt with so many girls who often would do things for attention, that they would immediately push everything to that. She's just looking for attention. Let me tell you, that's not a natural way to look for attention. That even if she is looking for attention, it's demonically controlled. That no one in their right mind looking for attention begins croaking like a frog. It's kind of like I've heard people say Marilyn Manson. Everybody here familiar at least a little bit with who I'm talking about when I reference Marilyn Manson? An occultic rock music leader. Well, he's just putting on a show. He doesn't really believe those things. He may not believe everything he's singing about and saying, but Satan is still involved. Because you can't, in good conscience, know the truth and sit there and want to lead all those people astray that do believe what you're saying. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 5 say this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." So again, we've come back to this so many times in our own life, in a Christian's life. One of the most effective ways and one of the main ways that you will combat the enemy in your own life is to refute his lies with the truth by bringing imaginations and false thoughts into captivity according to the truth. That when you hear a lie, when he's telling you to doubt God's goodness towards you, when he begins to speak to you things that have no rational bearing, that he would say, "Steve was talking about you. Steve's against you." That you would say, "Shut your mouth in the name of Jesus." But we are prone to give place to these things, and that's where he can come in, and then division is caused that's irrational. It has no rational bearing within the church. Luke 10, 17 through 21, Jesus has just commissioned 70 other disciples to go forth, and it says, and having done so, it says this, "Then the 70, having been out doing the work that Jesus commissioned them to do, it says they returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.'" Imagine that. You've just been out doing the things that Christ has told you to do. You come back and you report, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus is, he's tickled by it. He says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." But listen to what he said. Even though he's telling them, but this is what you really need to rejoice about, listen to the next verse. He says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." He's rejoicing that his children got it. That they recognized who they were in him. He's delighted. And he wants you to recognize who you are in him and the authority that's been given. And that there really is a battle going on. And that we can't really conduct ourselves in the work and the battle that he's called us to if we don't recognize that battle and recognize the enemy and recognize that it's real. He says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight." For there are many out there that are trying to diagnose and figure out what the heck is wrong with people. And again, we can't attribute demons to every single thing that happens, but we know that guy is demonically possessed. And it's a very serious thing. But how many doctors, how many psychologists, how many, we just can't understand what's going on, why he would have done that. It's Satan. You don't have to figure out much more beyond that. When someone is not given to the authority of Jesus Christ, they're given to the authority of Satan. And if you're in Christ, you have authority, but you're also able to invite things back in. Again, Lord, we are doing what you gave us authority to do. Jesus rejoices in those who trust in Him at His Word. I want you to see a few things here. Behold, I. It's all, when you're talking about promises, it's always important to recognize where the promise comes from. And this comes from Jesus Christ, the one with all authority. So when He says, behold, I, we know what follows can be trusted, right? Behold, I. It's not me saying I'm going to do something and failing to do so. It's Jesus Christ saying, behold, I. And then He says, behold, I have given you. So this giving is not future. It's already happened. Behold, I have given you. It's already yours. If you've believed on me, this belongs to you. Behold, I have given you authority. Authority is the gift. And we know that if any gift is given, we don't want to be negligent with that gift that's been given by God Almighty, do we? Behold, I have given you authority. An illustration that I was unfamiliar with and you may be familiar with, but I thought it just painted this very well. We recognize, despite Satan's defeat, that he still has a very real power and ability to cause harm, right? He's been disarmed. We can have authority over him in Christ, but if we're not in Christ and we're allowing things, then he has a very real power to do harm. And I'll express it like this. A police officer is vested with authority to fight crime, right? He's vested with authority to carry a gun, to carry a taser, to arrest you if you're breaking the law. Let's say he gets traffic duty shift and he's put in the middle of the street and his job is to direct traffic. We've all experienced this. You went to a busy mall. There's a police officer on duty there. He's directing traffic. You this way, you this way. And sometimes you're a little unsure if he's letting you go or if he's telling you stop. But the police officer standing there in a semi-truck is headed his way. In that situation, who has more power? Not authority, but power. The semi-truck does. But despite the power of that semi-truck and the fact that it could crush the police officer is the one with delegated authority. And by simply placing his hand in this position, the truck will come to a halt, right? And we all recognize that because there's authority that's been vested there. Satan and his minions recognize the authority that's been vested in you, in Jesus Christ. It's your authority. He may be more powerful, but you're the one with the authority. You have the authority to let him in, but you also have the authority to drive him out. It's your authority. So what I'm saying this morning, and I hope that it's been clear, is that the church needs to be careful not to let this gift collect dust in the closet. That as we talk about mission, as we talk about vision of accomplishing that mission, that one of the things you need to recognize and be prepared for is to be used of God in deliverance ministry. That to be asking God to allow you to discern spirits so that you can know when it's actually a demon at work and when it's just somebody getting off in the flesh, that you would be know what needs to take place. That I would know that I wouldn't be in a position where we're trying to minister to someone and we only go halfway through and recognize that the job was left undone. And I'm not putting you on the spot, but Michael and I, dealing with someone right outside this building, knowing absolutely that demons were involved and not having the wherewithal for the follow-through of it. And I was even so lost in it, to be honest with you, that's why I went and got Michael in the first place, and he was able to take it further than I did because I didn't know how to handle it. I'll just be honest. And I was looking for someone to lead the way and show by example. And Michael did a good job up to a point, but then, and we recognized something was taking place because we couldn't mention the name of Jesus, and the guy started involuntarily passing out. This isn't meant to be a sermon about scaring anybody. We have the victory. This is meant to be a sermon to make sure that we're all awake to the fact that Satan and his minions are real, and they are not only at work in the world around us and those that don't know Christ, but they can be at work in Christians' lives, and that's part of both ministry when we're speaking, communicating with people, but also ministry when we're praying, recognizing that part of interceding on behalf of one another is recognizing demons, really, Satan really is out to get Eric and his family. And I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to pray for Eric. I'm going to pray for Jennifer. I'm going to pray for their children. I'm going to pray that their minds would be guarded, that the Holy Spirit would bring things to remembrance when Satan is trying to combat them so that they can stand against it in the name of Jesus and the devil has to flee. This is exactly what Jesus did for Peter. He says, Satan desires to have you, but I've interceded for you. He wants to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter. That's what interceding is. That's part of what it looks like, is recognizing that we're in a real war. Even after we've been saved, even with all of our authority, that's not going to stop Satan from trying to find an inroad and trying to come in and cause doubt in your life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you this morning, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be strange for the sake of being strange, Lord. But I do know that in Western culture as a whole, to see ministry take place where people are being delivered and demons being cast out, we would be an odd church out compared to most, Father. But at the end of the day, all we want to be is a body of people that are what you want us to be, Lord. We want to go forth in the ministry that you've called us to, Lord. We want to worship in a way that honors you. We want to praise you in a manner that causes you to rejoice, Lord, and be pleased, Father. We thank you that you're pleased because of the blood of the Lamb. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased with our thoughts and our thanking, Lord, that we would thank your thoughts after you, Lord, that we would look into your word, that we would renew our minds, that we would do those things which are acceptable and right, Father, that we could do the works that you've called us to do and live the life that you've called us to live, Father. I just bless you over this body this morning, and we just thank you for the days to come, Lord. We thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.